Well, this is the end of the New Testament epistles. Revelation isn't so much an epistle as it is a prophecy. It is the revelation. So this is the end of the New Testament epistles as we look at these last couple of verses of Jude's epistle. Jude has brought us so far in marvelous fashion, has brought us a long way with the way in which believers function in this world, and the way in which we're to have an outlook toward this world as we see judgment being revealed, and we know that judgment will come. Jude is a weighty, it is a hefty book about indeed the work of God that is happening, will happen, and our place within it. But let me refresh our memories as to why Jude has written this letter to the church. This letter that has endured so well for over two millennia to this point. But Jude, when he began his letter, he did so by telling us that his desire to write these things to us was that we would understand and know that we share in this common salvation of God. He's writing to the body of Christ. We share in common his salvation. He has blessed us together with his salvation. That is verse 3 of Jude's epistle. And Jude writes with this urgency of calling, and he says to us, commands to us to contend for the faith, to make sure that we not only preserve it, but that we speak to it, that in our own life we endeavor to make that faith sure and certain. And yet he's vivid in those descriptions of the way in which believers in Christ, the church itself, is attacked often and regularly, constantly by false teaching. The greatest threat and danger to the church is not the government in which the church exists and lives under. The greatest threat to the church is false teaching. It can be a false teacher who presents something wrong or something that is ill-sorted in terms of its theological truthfulness. But it often is just simply those things that people begin to believe because the culture around us is so powerful. The pervasiveness of culture. Things are there around us all the time. We begin to think the thoughts of the culture and to intermingle those things and syncretize those things with the thoughts of the gospel. And that's what waters things down. And that's what Jude is speaking at here, and he offers us a remedy to this. Not only does he offer us a remedy to deal with such pressures and attacks, he does so in a fivefold way, and then he offers us a practical vision for ministry in the midst of those of the false teaching, those around us who are mockers, scorners, as he calls them. His remedy was, if you remember, fivefold. Verse 17, remember the words of the apostles. Verse 21, secondly, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keeping yourselves in the body of Christ and in the midst of his love being lavished. In verse 20, building up the body of Christ. We are to be builders of that by authentic faith. We build it up. And fourthly, we're to pray in the Holy Spirit, seeking the things of the Spirit of Christ. And fifthly, we wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wait. As Christians, we know of future glory. We know of the difficulties that we experience, but we wait patiently, knowing that we inherit all things. That's verse 21. So those five things are the remedy to how we live in the midst of a harsh world. We need to keep those things in mind. And then, of course, our ministry. Our ministry was threefold. We looked at this last week, verses 22 and 23. We are to have mercy on those who doubt. We are to save others by snatching them from the fire. And we are to have mercy even on those who are unrepentant. Three types of people. Those who have doubt, they're on the periphery of the church. They may be seated here today. They have doubts. They're not sure. They waver. They're just not committed. They've always been a Christian, but they're just not there. And yet we're to go and snatch out of the fire those who are giving their lives over to all sorts of impurities and sins. And then we're to have even mercy on those who won't repent. All three of those folks are in general those who contribute to the false teachings. And all three of those folks are in desperate need of the salvation, this common salvation that we have. Well, now Jude concludes and gives us what is, I think, what one of the most wonderful doxologies or benedictions in all of the scriptures. So let's give our attention to God's most holy word as I read these final verses from Jude's epistle. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of God. Let me go ahead and pray. Lord, we give you thanks that we can even think on these things as we summarize, but we can think on these things of the greatness of your glory and your majesty and your dominion and your authority that is before all time and now and even coming forevermore. Lord, help us to see these things this day in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was watching that television show, America's Got Talent, or one of those shows similar to it. And the contestant was one of those circus performer types. I like those types rather than the singing types. And the circus performer was there, and he was going to ride his unicycle across a tightrope, blindfolded, with a woman on his shoulders who was juggling fire or something. This was going to be a fantastic scene. He was, I don't know, 30 or 50 feet above the stage and the audience, and of course the judges were gasping, and it was quite a dramatic scene. This is the show as well that, you know, has the one of the contestants on there with a chainsaw cutting beside his brother's ear. You know, the odd things of such a show. But this was one I was going to see. I mean, a guy who's blindfolded and riding a unicycle with somebody juggling fire on his shoulders. That's an amazing thing to see. Of course I'm going to watch that. Well, the man would ride his unicycle back and forth, and he completed the whole thing, and everybody was wowed in the crowd and in the TV audience. And then afterwards, he was asked by one of the judges, "Aren't you afraid of falling when you get on that unicycle off the platform for the first couple of seconds? Aren't you just afraid at that point?" And he said, "No, I'm not afraid. I've never fallen, and I never will fall." Well, I have a feeling he probably has fallen, and I have a feeling that he probably will fall one day or another. But the mature Christian thinks differently about life. We all know that we are quite capable of falling, of stumbling. We all know that there are perils in this world because of unbelief. And you as Christians ought to know, maturing in the faith, that there are pockets of unbelief residing in your heart even now that cause you to stumble. They cause you to not trust the Lord and to believe. And this is what Jude is writing to for us even this day. Because we know that apart from the grace of Christ, the power of His Holy Spirit, how easily it is for us to be rendered powerless to the gravitational forces of falling spiritually in our souls and before even the presence of God. Believers are to know, we are to know, however, that we have absolute confidence in the one who is able to keep us from falling. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous statement that Jude ends with here. We often use it as a benediction, or we often only use this verse to understand the whole of Jude, and that's not really the best thing to do with Jude, to understand these verses as the whole of Jude, because there's so much more that is there. But This is a wonderful statement of the victorious nature of what Christ has done. It's a marvelous statement because it's an assertion of confidence for we as believers in Christ. We do well to recall the very first verse of Jude to understand this statement and why it's such an appropriate conclusion. But he designates believers there in that first verse as those who are called beloved of God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Those who are called, the elect. Those who are beloved by God, his children. And those who are kept for Jesus Christ. All of this comes out in this final statement at the very end, this assertion of what we have in Christ Jesus and this common salvation that together believers in Christ share. So Jude writes to you, the elect of God, to those who have been called from eternity to eternity by the Father as sons and daughters of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, his righteousness of life, his sacrificial death on our behalf. But then much of Jude is spoken here of the casualness of culture, of churchianity, of the way in which people simply exist in the world for themselves. The way they're caught up in all kinds of entrapments, of all kinds of sensualities, of comforts and of affluences, things that distract us from Jesus Christ and our need of him. Those of nominal belief, those who have little or no commitment to Christ and his precious body, the church, those who may even possess the selfish ambitions that Jude warned us of, who seek to divide the body of Christ, those who immorally lay claim to the things of this world, those who, as Jude says, are devoid of the Holy Spirit. Just outright unbelievers, but disguised as followers of Christ. And so now Jude, after saying hard things, after framing this up in the midst of the salvation of God, this common salvation we share in, he ends this way, not trying to give us a sense of doubt, not trying to present us with a sense of angst that you might fall and stumble. He's trying to give us something more here. I was on a ladder not too long ago. I climbed up on a ladder and I felt a sense of fear of falling. Probably because the person who was holding the ladder at the bottom was a little smaller than me and wasn't paying attention quite as well as I was. And the ladder began to wobble and shake. But I was climbing this ladder and of course I was very well aware of my mortality. If I fall, it's going to hurt. If I fall, it might break. If I fall, I might be in bad shape. And I certainly, when I'm around heights or maybe high places of things, climbing in the mountains or getting on a rooftop, even cleaning gutters yesterday with my boys, I am constantly in fear when they're on the roof cleaning the gutters. They might fall. It's something to which we understand falling. Danger. It is that sense of angst that we know with falling. It's a good, appropriate illustration that is here for us. And Jude has been writing about those who appear to start out in Christ, but who stumble and fall along the way. They don't quite believe. They're in it for the wrong reasons. And they leave it. But now, in his sights are the faithful followers of Christ who may fall into temptation and sin and difficulty and doubt from time to time. We've experienced, most of us as a church, certainly we've experienced those who stumble away. Usually they stumble away because of autonomy. They begin to say, I don't need church, I just need Jesus. Or it's apostasy. They flat out reject the gospel of Christ. I no longer have need for him. Or maybe it's sensuality. They are given over into the flesh and they're trying to be satisfied by all sorts of things. And they put Christ on the back burner. These are the descriptions that Jude uses in verses 5 through 10 of how easy it is for people to fall away. And what Jude, I think, ultimately reminds us of here is that only a fool thinks he or she has no chance of falling. We are to live aware of the perils of this world, of the flesh, of the world, of the devil who prowls around seeking someone to devour. But also here, Jude is making a grand statement, not of us tripping and falling and stumbling, and that we might be fearful of it. He's making a grand statement here of absolute assurance. He's reassuring to us, yes, we could fall, we could stumble for sure, but not in a sense of doubt, because the emphasis is on the one who is able to keep you from such things. The one who is able to keep you from falling. The believer in Christ is to operate out of a sense of victory and certainty and being kept in Christ rather than of stumbling and falling and somehow losing our grip on the reality of Christ. This is about unto him who is able to keep you from falling. You aren't simply holding on by your own strength. This is the one who's holding on to you by divine strength. That word keep that's there is a crucial word for us. It's the same word that's used in verse 2, the same word that's used in verse 21, and the way in which Jude writes with it and places it within this tiny epistle is important for us because it's the idea that we are kept in Christ, we are kept in the love of God, and being guarded tightly. Protection and safety are what go along with that word. You are under the power of the one who is able to keep you from falling. On your own, you will fall. But it is he who is able to keep you from falling. Your inability, his complete ability. I can only think of the Secret Service patrols that work around VIPs, perhaps a president or a governor or a senator, and you see those Secret Service workers who are in their suits and are certainly well appointed to make sure that they are in protection mode. Their heads are on a swivel, their eyes never stop moving. They're looking around for anything that is even remotely out of place. Anybody who shouldn't be doing something. They never stop moving, they never stop watching, they never stop working. And they move around that VIP with constant protection. They are ready to attack and pounce on anything that isn't quite right. I often wonder how many times they make a mistake. You know, if you happen to be standing there and somebody sneezes and they jump on that person. Or somebody reaches into their pocket just to pull out a little mint or something and you know, all of a sudden the officer has them in a chicken wing, right? Don't move. They're watching. But it's the idea that you are, that VIP is kept secure. And in Christ, we are kept secure like that. He's at work around us, keeping us. It was the Lord Jesus himself who spoke of us as being like sheep, being kept by a shepherd, and that no one could snatch us from his hand. We are guarded by him. Shepherded by him. God is our refuge and strength. He is a bulwark. He's a mighty fortress, as we've been singing about. He's our strong tower of refuge and strength. One that we can run to when the waters come high or the earth begins to tremble. He is like the one who has wings of the Almighty in which we are covered and cared for. Those are the descriptions of the psalmist. Or even in the Proverbs, Proverbs 24 and verse 14, the promise to the believer, to the righteous man. Though the righteous man falls seven times. That's falling continually, isn't it? Seven times? Though the righteous man falls seven times, he will rise up still because God is able to keep him from stumbling. That's where Jude is probably drawing this from. Though he falls down again and again, though you sin, you struggle, it's difficult, you get frustrated, the power of the world is upon you, the flesh is against you, the devil is causing you to doubt, you've fallen seven times. He is able to keep you from stumbling. He is the one who will raise you up. And so Jude leaves us with these words that we will never forget. And he's guarding us in this constancy, and he's keeping us from utter destruction and eternal ruin. This is the God who is able to keep us from falling, and he is saying this is a part of this common salvation. It's not just that God saves you to salvation and then leaves you on your own. It's that he has saved you into this salvation and he guards you within it. He continues to do so. And thus we are to have confidence in Christ. Jude presents us, secondly here, he presents us blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He presents us blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The promise is that we will one day be presented before the presence of the very glory of God himself and without blame. Literally faultless. No fault can be laid on us. In our world, there is always someone who is at fault. If you watch the television news and the ongoings in our country and in the political world, everybody's doing this, right? Or this. He did it. She did it. They did it. We don't know who did it. It's constant blame shifting. When something goes wrong, we spend most of our time not trying to fix the situation, but trying to render blame and fault, right? But the opposite can be said of our God. He immediately remedied the situation of life, of our lack of life, with Christ. It is Christ who removed our faults, who fixed the faults of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We are people of fault. We deserve blame, but God is the great blame shifter and did not find fault with us, but found fault with Christ in our place. In the Old Testament, having fault or blame or blemish is a key theme. You can't come into the presence of God with any kind of stain. You can't enter into the presence of his glory, which was shown in the tabernacle, the cloud over top of the tabernacle. It displayed from a distance the presence of God. And even in the temple with the Holy of Holies, blame had to be shifted onto the sacrifices. Blame had to be shifted to the scapegoat, to the ram that was put away annually, banished each year. Blame shifting, fault shifting. Being in the presence of God is a scary, fearful thing for people. People run from the presence of God. That's what people in this world do. That's why the church isn't full of people, right? Because they're running from God. They're distracted with all kinds of things. Distractions are important in hiding, aren't they? An animal goes into the woods behind the church, and it runs past all the trees and climbs into a tree, and you're distracted by all the trees and the leaves and the shrubs and things around. That's what people do with stuff, with life. They run from the Lord. They hide and camouflage themselves in the midst of everything, hoping that he won't see them. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the garden after they disobeyed God? People fear his presence. It's a weighty matter standing in the presence of his glory because judgment awaits. and all people have a reality of judgment that will befall them. And they hide. But here, being drawn into the presence of His glory is not a fearful thing. It's a victorious thing. Again, we do well to recall that a good portion of Jude is about judgment. But here, we're presented as faultless before the presence of His glory, and not with fear. It's with exceeding joy. It's so similar to the way in which Elizabeth and Mary felt at the birth of their children. Greg and Katie, awaiting the birth of this child, they'll experience that joy. Exceeding joy here is what is emphasized. Jubilation, rejoicing. You're celebrating the victorious finish of things. You see this in sports when people will run and finish a race, and at the end of the race they throw themselves on the ground and they're in tears and they're draped with a flag or with medals and the crowd is cheering, or any kind of a athletic event. We at the very end, the finale, the finish is the most important. And this is what awaits us with this common salvation, Jude says. You are in the presence of His glory, not with fear, but with exceeding joy. It is where you were meant to be. It is for the win. It is the finish. It is the finale. It is the goodness of all good. This is a grand vision that He has presented us with here. Some might call this a beatific vision. It's the vision of seeing the very presence of God. It's hard for us. We often make light of this. But to be in the very presence of God is that which what you were created to have. It's sin that keeps us from the presence of God. It's why we must have a mediator, the God-man, Jesus Christ. But one day He will bring us into the very presence of His glory, and we'll have exceeding joy with it. And so we await it. And the question for us is, do we have such an appetite, such a hunger for that, a thirst for that, that Jesus was the one who said to us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God in all of His glory." Blessed are those whose intentions are not mixed. Their motivations are not mixed. Their sole intention and motivation is to see God in all of His glory. Those who aren't in the Christian faith for selfish reasons. Those who aren't simply around the church because there's something to do. But those who are desirous of this beatific vision, this longing to see Him face to face in the splendor of His glory. Well, most importantly, we should notice that this is all through Christ. This is the hinge that's here, and some of your versions or translations even highlight this by sort of offsetting it within the grammatical structure, but it's all through Jesus Christ. It is the hinge piece. It is a central phrase here. We are kept from falling. We are presented before the presence of His glory. We are given exceeding joy only through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus would say to us in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Christian faith, the faith that we hold dear, is entirely, absolutely unique from every other religion, from every other claim to religion or faith or relationship with a God. It is completely different than the self-help Christian things that are going around town these days. It's completely different from the world religions, the cults, or whatever else that is out there, because this centers on one person. Nothing can be done without the God-man, Jesus Christ. You can't live without Him. And Jude wants us to know without a doubt that our faith is to be built on nothing else, on anything, anyone else other than Christ. His death, His righteousness, His resurrection. It's not my family's belief. It's not the history of what my mom believed or what my dad believed or what such and such once said. Or it's not faith in Christ plus some of my efforts that keep me in good relationship with them. It's not my efforts and my sincerity of wanting to be near or wanting some kind of relationship with God. It is actually knowing the person of Jesus Christ. You must have a relationship with Him that is growing in Him. Well, this is true of the child who is small, or the child who is growing up, to the adult, to the senior who is 108 years old. This is true of your children. This is true of your grandchildren. It is true of your neighbor. Everything in their life, everything in this world and in the world to come, has to do with Jesus Christ and what they will do with Him. Will they stand in the presence of the glory of God, and will they be fearful and harmed? Or will they stand there presented by Christ faultless and have exceeding joy? Because without coming through the blood and righteousness of Christ, being baptized into Him, there is no life. Well, lastly, we have this common salvation. We have this exceeding joy. We have all of this coming through Christ. We are presented faultless and blameless for Him. And the question is, why? And Jude again gives us reason here. It's a wonderful summary of all of salvation in these last two verses and our purpose here. It is all things are adding up to the only God, our Savior, who receives glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. The reason we have this common salvation is so that God can make you a worshiper. Why are we saved? His glory. The grand purpose of Him in saving you is to have you perfected unto Him, to have you made the way you ought to be, the way you were intended to be, conformed unto His Son. He's brought mercy and salvation unto you to conform you to be a worshiper. All people somehow worship God in the fact that they're created by Him. Now, they don't rightly worship Him. That when people do something good, or they make something beautiful with their hands, or they work hard and they demonstrate the outward sort of characteristics of what their Creator does, that brings glory to God. All of creation does so. But you were saved that you would worship Him rightly. You become what you were created to be. Presenters of His glory, of His beauty, of His splendor. Presenters of His majesty, that He reigns from on high and He has power to do all things, even converting a sinner like you or like me. That He has dominion over all things. His lordship is powerful to have you do and act completely differently than everybody else in the world. And that His authority commands you to submit to Him and to worship Him. And that all of this began before all time and is now and will be forever into eternity. Jude says, amen. Let it be. Let it truly be this way. And the question for us as we think of these things, as we look around at those around us and of those who are falling and stumbling, those who are uncoordinated in this world, and you who have great agility because the gifting that God has given you in this salvation. And the question is, do you know who keeps you from stumbling and who presents you faultless before the throne of His glory? Do you know the one who gives you exceeding joy? And are you a proclaimer of this one? And is your life set about such values of this one? Because this is a grand statement of victory. that you are one who functions out of a place of victory and not one who functions out of a place of fear, because he is able to keep you from falling and stumbling. Amen. Let me pray. Our great God, we give you thanks this day that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us from your most holy scripture, that you would grant to us these things that we would possess, that we would be those who see you for who you are, the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, you who are able to keep us from falling, you who presents us before the presence of your glory, blameless with exceeding joy. To you be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, now and forevermore. Amen.